I know this seems really anticlimactic, but after all that great singing, now the old bald white guy is going to talk for an hour. That was just... Woo! That was fun. That was fun. Well, sometimes in life, things just sort of come full circle. And that's what's happened for me tonight. Let me tell you a quick story. David, what was the last year that the main conference was out in East Tennessee? Was that 89?
Yes, it was.
And you taught, right?
Yes.
And David taught on the doctrines of grace.
All right.
I come out of a church in Los Angeles where I served my internship, where after 4 years out there, I moved out here to Tennessee and was firmly Arminian in my thinking and joined a church in Franklin that was a sovereign grace church and became increasingly convinced of these doctrines and increasingly convinced of the sovereign grace view. And so the pastor of that church, I was at his house one day, and he pushed some cassettes across the table at me and said, "Here, listen to these. I think you'll like these." They were not good recordings. I had to sit in my car and turn the volume all the way up and turn on only the right speaker and lean in to hear the voice of the man that was speaking. But the man that was speaking was David Morris. I didn't know David Morris. And at that point, I was convinced of 4 of the 5 points.
All right.
Because tonight we're going to talk about the one that kind of hangs everybody up. We talked today about a fellow who claims to be a 4.5-point Calvinist. So apparently now even this doctrine is being subdivided and fractionalized. But I had always been taught in my Lutheran upbringing, and certainly in the church out in Los Angeles, I'd always heard that Jesus died to pay for all the sins of everybody. And I was convinced of that. And I was listening to the man on the cassette out in the heat in my car, and he got done teaching on limited atonement, and I turned off the stereo in my car, and I just sat there for a few minutes and finally said, "It can't be any other way. He had to have died for the elect."
Oh, yeah.
Well, it was David Morris that convinced me of that. I would like to say it was the Holy Spirit of God through his word that convinced me of that, but it was David Morris that he used. About a year or two went by, and I got tapes of the Bunyan Conference, and Fred Zaspel was speaking at the Bunyan Conference, and then somebody got up to ask Fred a question, actually to just kind of support Fred and what he was saying, and I was outside painting my house with my Walkman on and my headphones on, and I heard that voice again, and I went, "There's that guy. That's that guy from those cassettes from a couple of years ago," and I went in the house and called John Riesinger and said, "Who is David Morris?" And he said, "Oh, you're going to like him." Because he knew David and I were going to have a lot in common. I called David up and said, "You don't know me, but you've had a very profound influence on my thinking. And you have convinced me of the 5th of the doctrines of grace." And now we've come full circle all these years later. Here I am standing in a pulpit where David Morris is sitting in front of me. And I'm teaching limited atonement, which he taught me.
Amen.
It took 20-some-odd years to make that full circuit. But, the only thing that God did not let me know in advance was that someday we would also be hotel roommates. That was the part that I didn't know was coming.
Brother, he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask of
him. Wasn't the verse I was going with. So, okay, so this is the core of it. This is the root of it. This really is the very heart of Christianity that we are discussing tonight. Because everybody who names the name Christian, every church that puts Christian above their door, agrees to one central fact of human history, which is that Jesus, while he was on the planet, regardless of what else they say about him, even if they have some Gnostic interpretation of it, they all know that Christianity at its root says Jesus of Nazareth died on a cross.
That's right.
A universally agreed on Christian truth. Jesus died on a cross. The question is, why? What did he accomplish on that cross?
That's right.
And once he had accomplished it, who did he accomplish it for?
That's right.
Now, in the introduction to these 5 points, I told you that the Arminian contingent at the Synod of Dort argued for what's called universal redemption. In other words, the idea that Jesus, on the cross, was paying the sin debt, the sin price, for everybody who ever lived throughout all human history. And that is, to this very day, the most common teaching. You can walk in the vast majority of churches, and that's what they believe, and that's what they teach. And because that is so deeply rooted in our collective conscience, Greg, because that is so deeply rooted in our collective thinking and tradition in Christianity and evangelicalism, when you say to somebody, you know, Jesus didn't die for every sin of every person who ever lived, that really irritates them, that really shakes them up. When I was working on a very early draft of my book, By Grace Alone, I sent an early draft to a friend of mine who I knew from my internship out at the church in California, which, as I told you, was a very Arminian church. He wrote back a several-page letter, hand-scrawled, legal pad, yellow pages, and at one point in gigantic letters, so that I wouldn't miss it, he wrote, "Who do you think you are to limit the atonement?" And of course, my immediate thought was, I didn't. It's limited by its very nature. Everybody limits the atonement somehow. The question is, where do you place the limitation? Because if Jesus died for the sins of everybody, every sin of everybody, but not everybody ends up in heaven. Okay, now you've got Jesus walking around saying things like to the Pharisees who said that he cast out demons by Beelzebub, and he said that that particular blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was not going to be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. Okay, so I'm going to guess that those people are not going to be in heaven. Okay, well, if you can find anybody who's not going to be in heaven, then you can't say that everybody universally ends up under God's gracious provision of eternal life in his presence. There are going to be some people who are cast into what David's been talking about this week, teaching us about eternal punishment, eternal conscious punishment. And so if that's a fact, if the lake of fire is a reality, if some people go to Gehenna, if eternal punishment is true, then not everybody goes to heaven and stands in God's good graces. So that means that when Jesus died on the cross and paid the sin penalty for every single person who ever lived and paid for every sin of every person, he did not actually save anybody. All he did was make salvation available. He only made it possible, but he didn't make it finished. He didn't save anyone. He simply cast it out there for anybody who would take advantage of the fact that it was available. And then you would choose for yourself. Because again, remember, that is the religion of me. The religion of me starts with me, ends with me. It's all about me. It's about my ego, make me feel good, serve me. It's all about me. And so Jesus himself died to allow me to make a decision so that I can choose, so that I can say, well, I think I would like to go to heaven. Thank you very much. So I will make you my Lord and Savior. I will activate what I have to activate so that what you did on the cross now becomes effective. Now, if he did not die for all the sins of all the people, but if everything that we've been learning the last couple of nights about man's utter, complete depravity and God's election by grace is true, well, then Jesus died for every sin of the elect and thereby actually completely and perfectly saved the people he intended to save.
All right.
In other words, when he said, "It is finished," it was finished. So that he actually accomplished salvation for everybody he intended to save. So everybody limits it. If you say that he died for all the sins of all the people, you're limiting its power and saying it didn't actually save anybody.
Wow.
It simply made salvation available for anybody who would take advantage of it. But that means that between you and Jesus, you got you saved. He offered the opportunity. You took him up on the opportunity. And between his sacrificial work and your free will choice, you then ended up saved. But he didn't actually save anybody. Well, that's a severe limitation. You've limited the power of his work on the cross. So who am I to limit the atonement? The Bible limits the atonement. And everybody who approaches the cross limits it in one way or another. Or, if you don't put any limitation on it, it is inevitable that you will end up at universalism.
That's right.
Because then you're going to say that he died for every sin of every person, and therefore, axiomatically, ipso facto, other big words, it means that everybody has to be saved no matter what. Because he died for all the sins of all the people, and everybody has to be saved then. But that's why it's important to see the number of people that Jesus himself condemns and says to the Pharisees, how will you escape the fire of hell? Where the worm never sleeps, where the fire is never quenched. So if Jesus himself admits that some people are not going to be saved, then universalism is not true. So the only options left are he died for the sins of everybody, and then the religion of me is correct, or he died for the sins of the particular people he came to get. Now again, if everything we talked about last night is true, if he wrote down names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world,
all right,
before anybody did anything, before anybody did any acts of righteousness,
that's
before
right,
anybody sinned, if God already was writing down names in the Lamb's Book of Life, if he sent his son to die and then God poured out wrath for sin on his son, and then some people for whom God poured out wrath and for whom the son willingly sacrificed himself, if some of those people aren't saved, then you're charging God with actively trying to accomplish something he fully knows he's not going to do. And that's foolishness.
That's right.
That's right.
Wow.
So you're stuck with those people who were chosen before the foundation of the world, whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, are the very people he came to get, because they're the ones whose names are in the book. And he came to save those people. And he came to redeem those people. Just like we read last night. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Furthermore, those that he predestinated, those he called. And those he called, those he justified. And the ones he justified, he glorified. That is specific, and it's not everybody. It's the ones that start with a relationship with God from the beginning. And so you either have to say that Jesus came and fully, sufficiently, completely saved those people who were chosen before the foundation of the world, or you have to say that God poured out punishment on Jesus on behalf of people that both God and Jesus knew they weren't going to save. And I can't go there. Jesus, by the way, teaches limited atonement. You want to see it? Go to John 10. That, of course, was all introduction. I think you know the rule. Introductions don't count against my time. No. I will be good tonight about time because I'm anxious to hear Eddie Jacks preach.
Amen.
I'm just going to go out here on a limb and say it because I'm standing here and you can't stop me. But I have heard many sermons of yours now, and never once have I reached the end of an Elder Jack's sermon where I didn't say, wow, I enjoyed that. Every time. He talked one time about God does everything according to the pleasure of his own will. Oh, and he built that and he demonstrated that. He got to the end of his sermon and said, when we're all standing before God, we're going to praise him and we're going to thank him and glorify him for all that he did for us. And he's going to say, my pleasure.
Amen. That's That's worth stealing.
That was worth stealing, wasn't it? Yeah. And now you'll use it.
Yeah.
There we are. Plagiarism has erupted in the room. John 10:11. We're going to compare two verses, both in John 10. John 10:11 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for everybody. What? I'm sorry, what? No. No. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Okay, well then he just limited his death to a particular group. Now the question is everybody counted as his sheep?
Nope.
Go down to verse 26. Still Jesus, still John, same chapter. He's talking to the Pharisees and he's explaining to them why they don't understand him. And he says, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Okay, then Jesus just said that some people are not his sheep right after he said, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Mm-hmm. Now, he just limited it. Let's write him a letter. Who do you think you are? Now listen to what he does then. He now defines who the sheep are. The sheep have particular characteristics. Unlike the Pharisees who resisted him and couldn't hear and wouldn't, he says, this is what the sheep do. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them. Does that now resonate with all the talking we did last night about knowing, intimate relationship? He said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. Okay, so he gives the sheep eternal life. How does he do that? Well, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. What's the upshot of the fact that he laid down his life for the sheep? The sheep get eternal life. Now, that is a positive benefit that he spoke of definitely because this is something that he accomplished. Again, I'm going to keep stressing the difference between potential salvation and actual salvation.
All right.
Because the Arminian theology only lays out a potentiality. Jesus tried to save some people. He made it available if you'll just complete it, do something, wrap it up. But throughout the Bible, we read that Jesus actually accomplished the salvation of the people who he was here to save.
That's right.
So I do know them. They do follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. That's all specific and done. They will never perish. On top of that, no one can snatch them out of my hand. Tomorrow night, we're going to have to work real quick to get through the last two doctrines, but we're going to get to the fact that the elect of God persevere in the faith. Why do they persevere in the faith? Because no one can snatch them out of Christ's hand. And what is the surety that we will not be snatched out of his hand? Because my Father, who gave them to me, is greater than everybody. And since he's greater than all, then no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And once again, Christ creates that unity between him and the Father that is just like what we saw in John 6. No man can come to the Father. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And then he would also say that no one can come to me except the Father draw him. So it starts with the Father who had particular people who he wanted to bring to himself. So those people he brings to Christ, and Christ brings those people to the Father. Same thing here. Nobody can take them out of my hand because no one can take them out of my Father's hand. Because I and the Father, he now says, are one. I and the Father are in unity. Now this is the kind of security that we have. I'm not really trying to talk about security tonight specifically, but I have to at this moment. This is the kind of security we have to know that the God who spoke everything into existence, the God who is El Shaddai, the one who has all the power, the God who has the ability to speak and things are, that God is the one who said, I have you in the palm of my hand, and nobody can lay any charge to my elect. Nobody can do anything to remove them from me. They are eternally mine, and I chose them since before forever, and I secured them by my Holy Spirit, and I paid their sin debt through my Son, and therefore, if anybody that he chose, that he elected, that he redeemed, blood bought, put his Spirit in, if any of those could be lost, then the entire eternal decree of God is upended. That's how secure we are. And why are we that secure? Because he dies for his sheep.
Amen.
In other words, it's specific and it's accomplished.
Yes.
There's no ambiguity in the language.
Say that. Say
ambiguity. I will. There's no ambiguity in the language. Here's the way John Owen put it. Are you familiar with John Owen?
Yes.
Great theologian. John Owen wrote this, and I'm just going to read it the way he wrote it. The language is not as modern, but follow it. The Father imposed his wrath due unto, and the Son underwent punishment for, either all the sins of all men, all the sins of some men, or some of the sins of all men. Then he writes, now, if that last be true, that he died for some of the sins of all men, then all men have some sins to answer for, and so none are saved. If the second be true, that he died for all the sins of some men, if the second be true, then Christ, in their stead, suffered for all the sins of all the elect in the whole world, and this, Owen writes, is the truth. But if the first be the case, and this is what is written all the time, this is what is preached, this is what's promulgated in the vast majority of churches, that Christ died for all the sins of all men, and that God poured out wrath on Christ for all the sins of all men, he said, if that first be the case, why are not all men free from punishment that is due unto their sins?
Right.
Do you get it?
Right.
If God poured out wrath on Christ for all the sins of all men, why is there hell?
Yep.
Because nobody has any sins to pay for.
That's right.
It's been paid.
Yep.
Now, of course, I'll read Owen's version of it in a moment. But whenever we speak to someone who holds to universal redemption, and we say, well, then why is it that not everybody is saved? They will always answer, because they didn't believe. So that becomes the insurmountable sin. That becomes the sin for which there is no sacrifice or payment. Your lack of belief, your lack of faith is what kept you from going to heaven. Sure, you have no sin debt. Sure, Jesus paid for your sins. But when you activate your faith, they will say, that's when his payment becomes effective for you. And if you don't do that, then your lack of faith, your lack of belief is the cause for which you are judged. The problem with that is you just said that Jesus died for all the sins of all the people, and unbelief is a sin, which means that even the unbelief would have been paid for. Right? And so Owen writes, I ask, is this unbelief a sin or is it not? And if it be, then Christ suffered the punishment due unto it, or he did not. If he did, why must that hinder them more than any other sin for which he died? But if he did not, then he did not die for all their sins. You see the logic in that? Now, when we're speaking to people and they attempt to make that argument, when they attempt to say, well, it's up to you to believe, and it is your belief that activates the finished work of Christ on your behalf, and we answer, but unbelief, lack of faith, is a sin, and it is a sin that is paid for, you need to be really, really happy about that fact, that unbelief is a sin that was paid for.
Yeah.
Because if they're right and unbelief is not a sin that can be paid for, then we're all in a whole lot of trouble. Because I don't know about you, but I have not always believed. Right? Even now today, I have my moments where I fumble, where I'm not as firm, I'm not as strong, I'm not as convinced.
Yeah.
I have my days where I cry out to God, Just like the man who said, I do believe, help thou mine unbelief. So then, unbelief, lack of faith, must be a sin that Christ did in fact pay for, or else nobody could possibly be saved because nobody has been consistent in their faith.
That's right.
Yeah. All right, let's move on. This is what did it for me. After hearing the presentation all those years ago and becoming convinced that particular redemption was the truth, I went through a several-year study of wanting to know. I just wanted to get to the core of it. What did Jesus actually accomplish on the cross? The second year that I was invited to preach at the main conference in Lexington, when it was at Main Street still, that was my sermon. I preached the 8 things that Jesus accomplished on the cross. And the very next year, Michelle Thomas, who I didn't know very well at the time, sweet Michelle over here, Amen. Took me aside and said, look, and she opened her Bible. She had those 8 things written down in the front of her Bible. And she's still my favorite musician. So I just want to briefly, we're going to work through it pretty quick, but you're all going to get a copy of my book, By Grace Alone, where these 8 points are written out and extrapolated through so that you can go home and read it yourself and work through it yourself. But what I want to establish tonight is the Bible is very clear about why Jesus was on the cross, what he was accomplishing at Calvary, and if these things are in fact accomplished, then they are accomplished on behalf of everybody for whom he died. Amen. So once we go through these, then we're going to ask the question, does this apply to everybody? For instance, he became the ultimate final substitutionary sacrifice for sin. That's what the writer of Hebrews wrote about. The writer of Hebrews is a book written by a Hebrew to Hebrews. Stop me when this is too complicated. He's writing to an audience that knows, that is steeped in all these Old Testament sacrifices. And they know that every year the high priest for 1,400 years had to go into the tabernacle in the wilderness, and he had to go into that little tent on the inside called the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, and he had to go in wearing the exact right clothes, and he had to go in with the exact right incense, and he had to go in with the exact right animal that had no spot or blemish. He had to have the exact right blood, and he had to sprinkle it the right way at the right time. Everything had to be done exactly right, or God would kill him. So God took it really, really seriously. And every year he had to go in and do it, do it, do it. In between the Day of Atonement every year, the other 359 days a year, they had to go in and bring daily sacrifices. Every time they were aware of any sin or trespass against God, more sin sacrifice, more trespass offerings. They had to just keep bringing more animals, killing more animals. Out of the tabernacle, there was a trench that ran from under the altar where blood was constantly flowing. Imagine the smell and the carcasses and the blood. I've had people ask me, why is there so much blood in the Old Testament? It's because there's so much sin in human beings. And for sin comes death. And when someone sins, someone dies. And graciously, God decided that for Israel, rather than them having to personally die for their sin, they could have a substitute. And so the high priest would put his hands on a sacrificial animal, a transference of Israel's sin to the animal, and they would kill the animal while another animal escaped. And so all of that was prefigured and done for 1,400 years leading up to Christ walking on the planet. And so Hebrews 9:24-26 says, for Christ is not entered into the holy place that's made with hands, into that holiest place, which are figures of the true, but he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not yet that he should offer himself over and over, often. But as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others, in other words, he's not going to do it that way. The high priest never gave his own blood. The high priest had animal blood, sacrificial blood, other sacrifices.
Right, that's right.
But unlike those high priests, Christ entered into heaven itself, into the real holiest place, with his own blood.
That's right.
blood that was sufficient as a sacrifice to pay the sin debt for everyone for whom he died. So the writer of Hebrews says if he had done that, then he would have often had to suffer ever since the foundation of the world. He would have had to just keep doing it. But now, once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself.
Yes, yes.
On top of that, Hebrews 10, 11, and 12 says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering over and over the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And the reason he sat down was because it was done.
Yes, yes, yes.
If you look at the tabernacle in the wilderness, there was a lot of furniture. Table of showbread, laver of cleansing, you've got the candlestick, you've got a lot of furniture. You've got the incense altar, and of course you've got the holiest place, and you've got the Ark of the Covenant, there's no chairs. No stool, no couch, no chaise lounge. There's no place to sit down because the work never stopped. The work went on constantly, day by day by day, over and over. More animals, more animals, more blood, more blood. Christ, by his one sacrifice, fully accomplished the forgiveness of sins for all those people for whom he died. And because it was fully sufficient, never had to be done again, he could go to heaven and sit down. Done. Now, he did that on behalf of everybody for whom he died. Number two, in describing the death of Christ, Paul uses this great word, propitiation. Propitiation is a word that predates the New Testament. It's a word that was used to describe the sacrifices of the heathen to their gods when they would sacrifice children. You may recall in the Old Testament, the Israelites were told when they went into the land of Canaan not to sacrifice their children or make them walk through the fire of Molech.
That's right.
Okay, well, Molech was a large metallic image with a belly that was basically a furnace. And they would stoke that furnace until the metallic god was red hot and he had outstretched hands, and they would bring their children and lay them in the red hot hands, and as the children sizzled, fried, and died, they believed that they were abating the wrath of their gods. And that was known as propitiating the wrath of their gods. And so Paul picked up that language and said, you know what Jesus did? He actually propitiated the wrath of God. By his one sacrifice, he fully accomplished genuine propitiation. Romans 3:25, for whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. John picks up the same idea and says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So can we agree then that the New Testament does say that Jesus is a propitiation for sins? Okay, so he's the full sacrifice for sin, and he's the propitiation for God's wrath. Number three, the New Testament says that Christ redeemed fallen sinners in his death. He accomplished actual redemption. The example that I like to use when trying to explain redemption to people is S&H Green Stamps. You remember S&H Green Stamps?
Oh, yeah.
Sure. Oh, my mom used to collect S&H Green Stamps. Oh, yeah. Okay, so you get your S&H Green Stamps when you're at the checkout counter. And you take them home and you paste them in your book. And then you got to collect your books. And in order to really get anything that's worth anything, like a lamp or a toaster or anything, exactly, you need a wheelbarrow full of books, didn't you? You got to go walk into the redemption. I got my. What can I get for these? Well, there's a toaster, you know. Okay, when you went to get whatever you were getting, when you had enough books, where'd you go? The Redemption Center. That's what it was called. Because if you have sufficient price in your hands, you can go to the place where the thing you want is, and you can redeem it and take it home because it's yours.
Yeah.
Same idea. Jesus came to the planet and sacrificed himself to be the perfect price of redemption so that he could go to the place where the thing was that he wanted, pay the sufficient price, and take it to himself,
right,
and take it home because it belongs to him.
Free. Free.
Romans 3, 23 to 25 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And of course, Hebrews 9, 12 says, "Neither the blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once to the holy place, having obtained..." Okay, now he's going to use the word redemption, but he throws in an extra adjective. "Having obtained eternal redemption for us." Okay, now if the eternal one starts talking about eternality, he knows what he's talking about. We time-bound, finite creatures have a tough time thinking about eternity. My dad used to say, when we would talk about everlasting life, he would say, "That just sounds so overwhelming because I'm the kind of a guy who needs a nap once in a while." Yes, eternal life. The eternal one spoke of these eternal promises based on an eternal covenant, and the kind of redemption that he accomplished was an eternal redemption. There again is our security. Amen. If it's an eternal redemption and he bought you with the sufficient price, then that's that. You can't be bought again and you can't be lost. Okay, we got to move. Number four. In the same manner, Christ himself was the ransom for guilty sinners. A moment ago I said you had to have sufficient price. He was the price. He made himself the price. Unlike all the blood of bulls and the blood of goats and the blood of sheep and the blood of doves and all that blood flowing never accomplished actual perfection. The argument that the writer of Hebrews makes is, had it actually ever accomplished perfection, they'd have stopped doing it because it would have been done. But he said the very fact that they did it year after year after year after year proved how ineffective it was, because the price itself was not sufficient. Christ made himself the ransom price. Matthew 20, 28, Jesus himself says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom," and even then he limited it, "for many." Interesting. Yes.
So you're saying that our sins are forgiven already. I can go out here and shoot somebody and my sins are forgiven already, even though I chose to sin.
That is a very, very common question. And the answer to it is, no, you can't, because everybody for whom he died has the Holy Spirit of God inside them. And because the Spirit of God is a Holy Spirit, it acts as a governor on our thoughts and our behavior. So even though you might try to make the theoretical argument that we have the freedom to sin as much as we want, the fact of the matter is the Holy Spirit of God changes your wants and desires. That is what regeneration, conversion, being born again, that's what that is. Now, granted, if I was talking to depraved men who had not been changed or converted, who did not have the Holy Spirit of God inside them, and I said to them, "Everything you ever do is forgiven," then that's a dangerous proposition. But if I'm speaking to people who have the Spirit of God already governing them, I can say to them, "Yes, sir, you are absolutely free." Because I know full well that he will change your desires, he will change your heart, and he will govern your behavior.
Amen.
Again, it's all God. It's completely God. In other words, I'll put it this way. We talked about it a little bit last night, but in my mind, I still want to do some of the things that I did in my 20s. At least I play with those things. But I have been changed. I've been converted. I have the Spirit of God inside me. And when I attempt to go play with those things I used to play with, I can't anymore. And it's not just because I'm old and decrepit. I can't anymore because my conscience won't allow me to.
But there are people that the conscience does allow them to.
And those are not saved people.
Okay. You lived your life to be saved.
Who? Who are we talking about? All of us live our lives to be saved? I don't believe that.
I mean, because we have temptations daily. We have temptations
right
before us daily.
Mm-hmm.
You can sin, I mean,
but we need to define a couple of terms, because, okay. And I understand what you're getting at. But there are two groups of humans on the planet. There are the redeemed, and those people are governed by the Spirit of God. And there are the unregenerate. The unregenerate aren't trying to be saved. They are the enemies of God. They hate everything that is godliness. And they were described by Stephen as, "You do always resist the Holy Spirit." And so those people are in their depravity, in their sinfulness. And this is why it's so important to remember that Christ did not pay for all the sins of all people. He paid for the sins of those people he is redeeming, who are born again, who have the Holy Spirit. Those that he has left in their unregenerate state are going to die in their sin and be judged for it, and that's why hell exists. And so if you don't make those clear differentiations, then you're going to have the kind of conundrums that you're posing. But when you say all of us live to be saved, that's not biblical, and it's certainly not experientially true. I know lots of people who are not living to be saved. Yeah. Make sense?
In all fairness, I'm going to have the CDs available because a lot of this stuff is covered in the first two nights, and you happen to come in on the third night, and many others did also. But if you come back tomorrow, I'm going to have all the CDs available, and he really covers in the introduction and everything leading up to tonight. Okay. And so I have CDs available for you that will answer a lot of your questions.
Okay? But I don't mind that you
don't apologize to me. No, we need questions like this because somebody else was probably wondering the same thing.
I'm so glad you asked it because, like I said, it's such a common question. And that's why we're trying so hard to be specific up here. So, all right, he is a ransom. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So he made himself a ransom. Number 5, Christ was on the cross making reconciliation between God and man. Mm-hmm. Hebrews 2:17 says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." So on the cross at Calvary, he was accomplishing reconciliation between God and man. Not that God needed to be reconciled. God had no problems and hadn't done anything. And we can't hold God to account and say, "God, you need to be reconciled with me because you're not doing things my way." We needed to be reconciled to God, and because of our incapability, because of our sinfulness, because of our depravity, we could not reconcile ourselves to a holy, righteous God. So he, in his sacrificial work, reconciled men to God. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19 says, "And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and then has given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation."
Amen.
So that's the next point of what Christ was doing on the cross. The sixth thing that he was accomplishing on the cross is that he was accomplishing our justification.
That's right.
Remember Romans 8:28-29 that we read last night.
Yeah, yeah.
The ones that he predestined are the ones that he called and justified, and so they end up glorified. Okay, that justification took place. It happened at Calvary. So what is justification? That's a forensic term. That's a legal term. It means to be held as personally innocent. Mm-hmm. Doesn't necessarily mean you are personally innocent. You did do the stuff you did. You did think those things and you did do that stuff, but you are held as personally innocent. If you go into a court of law and you get a really good lawyer, it doesn't matter if you did or didn't do it. If the judge says you're not guilty, then the rest of society has to hold you as not guilty. That is a forensic justification. Well, Christ accomplished the very same thing. You are tremendously guilty before God, because he's righteous and holy, and you're you. And so you need an advocate. You need a lawyer. You need somebody to plead your case for you in the court of heaven. Amen. Which is why we read that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And then he is referred to as our advocate with the Father, which is great for me because that means when I get to the court of heaven, my lawyer is the judge's son. This works for me. This is a real positive for me. Isaiah 53:11 predicted it in advance. God will see the travail of his, Christ's, soul and shall be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So see again, by becoming the sin sacrifice and bearing their iniquity, he justifies them. We've already heard this week a little bit about imputation. There are three great imputations in the Bible. Adam fell, Adam sinned, Adam rebelled, and his sinfulness was imputed to all mankind. And we argue against that and say, not fair. I didn't do it. I want the same shot. Put me in Eden. If I get to be in Eden, I won't eat that tree. We just don't think it's fair that one man fell and now we live our whole lives sick and dying because of Adam's sin. That's the first imputation. But the reason that we have to accept the first imputation is because without it, you don't get to accept the second imputation. The second imputation is our sin is imputed to Christ. So that while he bore the wrath of God, a wrath that Isaiah said was so bad that his visage, his physical body, was marred more than any man. So bad, in fact, that God put 3 hours of darkness on the planet so that people couldn't look at the Son of Man as he was racked with the wrath of God. This is a holy moment taking place. And as a consequence of him doing that, Paul could write, we're not appointed to wrath. We are not appointed to wrath. I will never know what the wrath of God is because Christ paid the price, paid my sin penalty, and took on the wrath of God because my sin was imputed to him. And so the sin payment was paid over there on Calvary. I go free. But all that does is make me technically neutral. I'm not good yet, but at least I'm not bad. What I need to stand in front of God is positive righteousness. In fact, Jesus said, except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise see the kingdom of God. Okay, I need real righteousness, and I don't have that. Even if he pays my sin debt, I have not accumulated sufficient righteousness to stand in front of a thrice holy God. So the third imputation is Christ's righteousness is imputed to me. And I get to stand before God spotless and unblemished. Oh, don't you love that language? Hebrews 10:14, by his one sacrifice, he has perfected forever those that he sanctified. Perfected forever? Oh, well, I like this completely. Because I'm going to stand in front of him, and instead of him saying, Jim, let's talk about you in your 20s. Or 30s, or 40s, or in the womb. Let's talk about you. Never coming up. You know what we're going to talk about? Christ.
That's right.
Talk about what Christ did. Talk about how good he is. Praise and worship him. It's never coming up. Because I am described by the writer of Hebrews as spotless and unblemished and perfected forever. Because I've been justified by the finished work of Christ. And his righteousness is imputed to me.
Amen.
So, that's what else he was doing on the cross. That's my point. Yeah. These are the things he was accomplishing at Calvary. Number 7, he's sanctified. We've already talked about sanctification this week. I've already told you that the word saints, the word holy, sanctify, all of those words have the same Greek root. It's hagios, hagiosmos, hagiadzo. It's all the same word. In other words, what he did when he separated us, sanctified us, is that he set us apart from all common use and separated us to God's exclusive use. And he accomplished that at Calvary, which is why Hebrews 10:10 would say, by God's will, by the which will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Done. Finished. By his one sacrifice, we have been sanctified to God. So that's what he accomplished at the cross.
That's what he did.
His one sacrifice separated us from the world and made us exclusively God's property. Hebrews 2:11, both he that sanctifies, that's Christ, and they that are sanctified, that's us, are all of one. Oh, well, now I have unity with him. This is why I can't be plucked out of his hand or out of the Father's hand. But you are justified. There in that verse you got a twofer. Yeah, there's justification and sanctification. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And finally, I've already mentioned it, Hebrews 10:14, the eighth thing that he accomplished at Calvary is he perfected forever all those that he sanctified.
All right.
Okay, so let's go through that list. To summarize, number one, at Calvary, Christ was the final substitutionary sacrifice for sin. He was the propitiation that satisfied the wrath of God. He was the redemption price that was paid to purchase guilty sinners. He himself was the ransom that was paid. He made reconciliation between God and man. He justified guilty sinners, satisfying God's holy justice. He sanctified those people, setting them apart as holy. And he perfected forever those that he bought, justified, and sanctified. And by his own words, that is finished. He has accomplished that.
All right.
Okay, so now, here's the point. The whole point of that exercise was, if he died for everybody, he accomplished those eight things for everybody.
Right.
Therefore, everybody has been sacrificed for. The propitiation is made. The redemption price is paid. They already have a ransom. The reconciliation is made for them. They're justified, and they're sanctified, and they're already perfected forever. Everybody on the planet is, ipso facto, already perfected forever if he died for everybody. Now, look, that's just Bible. Now, that rubs up against us because it rubs up against our tradition and it rubs up against our longstanding theology.
Yeah.
But it's what the Bible says. And all I ever ask of anybody is, before you reject it, at least know what you're rejecting. At least understand what the Bible says about it. Then, if you're forced to walk away, then you're walking away knowing full well that you're rejecting what the Bible says. I don't care about your traditions. I don't care about your denomination. I don't care what mama and daddy believed. I don't care that this is what your pastor taught you. I don't care that this is what the guy on TV said. I don't care. I only care what the Bible says. And what it says is he is a perfect savior who saves perfectly. And that's my God. That's my Christ. Now, by the way, you will never worship a God who needs you.
That's right.
Instead, you will make sure that he pays attention to you. Because you will put yourself, again, at the center of the religious universe. You will say that your relationship with eternity is dependent on you, your ego, your decision. But if you know that he did all this for you, if you know that he accomplished all this for you, and you have any idea what you're really like, if you have any insight to your own sin and depravity, if you have any sense of your own corruption, but he did this for you anyway, fall on your face in front of that God. Worship that. And I can worship that God because that's not a God who needs me. That's a God that I need. That's a God who I'm glad for eternal life because it's going to take me that long to say thank you. I'm never going to finish just saying, you know, I know me. I know what I did. I know what I... And then, on top of that, we're going to have the knowledge we don't have right now. Which is that we're going to see him like he really is. And when we see him like he really is. And then to hear him say, come, enter into your reward. Prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You going to have any trouble worshiping?
No.
No. No trouble worshiping whatsoever. So I tell people, since eternity is going to be all about worshiping Him, you might as well start now and get used to it. Because that's where you're headed. All right, a couple quick verses and we're done. The Bible continues to say that the redemptive work of Christ is limited to the elect. He died for His church. Acts 20:28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. He died for the church. That's what it says, isn't it, Elder? Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives. And here's your example. As Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. The language just keeps coming up. In fact, the very fact that Paul would bring that up almost like a secondary thought when talking about husbands and wives means that it so permeated Paul's thought that even when talking about marriage relationships and then speaking about the sacrificial work of Christ, he couldn't help but point out that it was limited because that's just part of how he thinks about it. Jesus in John 15:12-15 says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends." But then listen to what he says. "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Okay, that brings us back to your question. Okay, then, did he die for the people who don't do what he commands? No. Because his friends do what he commands, which is why they can't run outside and shoot somebody. Because they are his friends, because they are his people, because they are his redeemed, they are blood-bought, they are spirit-filled, therefore they do the things that he commands, therefore they are his friends, and therefore he died for them. "No longer do I call you slaves, because a slave doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have also made known to you." In Matthew 1:21, right away. You read from Matthew 1 this morning, this evening. I've lost all track of time. I'm sleep deprived, which means I'm both deprived and depraved. So that works out good. So, angel speaking to Mary says you're going to name him a particular name. You're going to call him, well, it's a Greek cognate of the name Joshua. Yahshua means God with us or God saves. And so he says, you're going to call him that name. Why? "She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So who's he saving?
His people.
Okay, how does he know who his people are? Well, their names are in a book written before the foundation of the world. There's already a listing. So he already knows who he came to save. Listen to Jesus speaking, John 17:5-10. "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those that you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words that you gave me, and they accepted them. And they know for certain that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world." First time I read that, it just stunned me. So wait a minute, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is his intercessory prayer before his death. And he takes the time out loud so that John would hear it and write it down. He takes the time to say, "I'm praying for them because they're yours and you gave them to me. So I'm interceding for them." And then he takes the time to say, "And I'm not praying for the world." I'm sorry, I didn't limit the atonement. Jesus did. He wouldn't even pray for them. "I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those that you have given me because they're yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And the glory has come to me through them." That's distinct. That's limited. That's specific. You know, Jesus in John 14, 16 and 17, when talking about the Spirit of truth, described him as the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. Okay, let's talk about these limitations for a moment, because this is Jesus. Not only did he say the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit, but then Jesus would not intercede for the world. Are we to believe that the world that he knows doesn't have the Spirit because he wouldn't give them the Spirit? Whom he would not pray for, he still went to the cross and bore the wrath of God on behalf of these people whom he positively knew he wasn't going to save, didn't have the Spirit, and he wouldn't pray for, but he allowed God to pour out wrath on him anyway for those people. Again, that makes God foolish, because it makes God positively attempting to do something he knows for a fact he's not going to do. And that makes no sense. So I plainly declare it, Christ died as a substitute for the elect. It's a simple fact. It's biblical. There's no way around it. And he did it one time, and he obtained eternal redemption for us. So let me summarize and close up here. Here's my conclusion. We're logically and scripturally backed into a corner, because only one of the following two statements can be true, because they are mutually exclusive statements. Number one, Christ paid the sin debt in full and actually redeemed, justified, and perfected those people for whom he died. Or Christ removed the burden of sin, making salvation possible, but he did not actually accomplish anyone's salvation. Individual men must activate this redemption by believing, choosing, or by acts of their will. And really, that's where the rubber meets the road. One of those two statements is true. I'll help you out. It's the first one. And the reason it's the first one is because across the board, it's the only one that the Bible supports. There is no support in the Bible for the traditional view of universal atonement. It's not in there. And yet, it is the most commonly taught view of the cross in modern evangelicalism, which proves yet again just the rampant biblical ignorance that is running through the church. If it is true that it is up to us to activate the finished work of Christ, then it really is all about us. But if he actually accomplished it, if he actually did it, if he actually fully and perfectly saved his people, then he gets all the glory. He gets all of it. So let me close with Colossians 1, 14 to 20. Turn there. Just turn there and let's read this together, and I will step off this platform. And Elder Jax will come up here and tear the paint off the walls. And Colossians 1. I'm going to start at verse 14. I know I'm setting some high standards for you, Elder Jax. Don't let me down. No pressure. No pressure. I want to get to the end of it and go, I enjoyed that. He's a good man. I like him. Colossians 1, starting at verse 14. Listen to these words. Let these words sink down inside you. In whom? Christ. We have redemption through his blood. That's a done deal. Even the forgiveness of our sins, which is that redemptive thing, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, whether visible or invisible, whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist and have their being. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he will have the preeminence. for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. It is God's intention, and it has been God's intention since before the foundation of the world, that Christ would be preeminent in all things. Therefore, I contend that the central issue of Christianity, which is Christ on the cross redeeming some people, must end up redounding to the glory and preeminence of Christ. It can't end up redounding to the glory of the creature. It must wind up where Christ gets all the glory and all the honor because of his finished work of redeeming those people that the Father gave him. I don't care if you say that limits it. I can only tell you that that's what the Bible says. And I'm going to stand on what the Bible says and say over and over again, it's him, it's all him, it's completely him, it's utterly him. He gets all the preeminence, he gets all the glory, he gets all the worship forever. And it just simply isn't about me or you. And so praise him and glorify his name. Amen.